great to see all of you here today. Are you glad to be here today on this wonderful day? Man, it's great to see you. I'd like to welcome everybody over the Highlands campus who are joining us live right now as well. Joining us, welcome. Glad we could all be here together. And hey, if this is your very first time with us today, man, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. My name is Joe, and I get to be the lead pastor here. And I hope you'll just come back and do this over and over, and we get to know each other, and I hope I get a chance to meet you when we're done here today. We are in a series right now called His Words Unleashed. We are going through the book of Acts together. So if you can find your Bibles, I'd love you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today, Acts chapter 11. And while you're finding that, let me just remind you just real briefly what we learned last week. We learned about this conversion of this family. His name was Cornelius. An entire family came to know Jesus. And this was a shock to the church. Do you remember why this was such a surprising conversion in the church? It's because Cornelius was a Gentile. That's right. He wasn't Jewish. And up to this point, pretty much everybody in the church were Jews who had chosen to follow Jesus. And so now the Holy Spirit's being poured out on Gentiles. And for the first time in the first 10 years of the church, they're finally starting to understand. Now, wait a minute. God's vision for people is much bigger than ours. It's much bigger than what we thought it was going to be. And even Peter, you might remember last week, he made this this realization. He's like, now I realize God doesn't show, what was that word? Favoritism. And that he accepts everybody who fears him and does what is right. So this is a very big deal. Now, in our study, here's what's coming next in the text. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, he's going to pull back the curtain for us and show us something that's happening simultaneously in other parts of the world. Really, when you get to this part of the book of Acts, Luke is going to push pause on Peter's story, and he's going to rewind and he's going to reveal some events that were also unfolding during these first 10 years of the church. These are things that we wouldn't know about right now, but Luke's going to clue us in on it. And so while Peter is learning all about God's heart for the Gentiles in Caesarea, like we learned last week, we're going to find out that God has been continuously at work reaching more Gentiles in other parts of the world. And that all starts in verse 19. So look at chapter 11, verse 19, and it starts like this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. All right, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a recap of where we've been. Here's a map of the biblical world. Now, it's a little bit enlarged because we're used to just looking at the Holy Land. If you have a Bible that has maps in the back of it, you're going to see a similar map as the one that I'm showing you right now. But this is basically the map of the rest of the book of Acts. And so going back to the beginning of the church, Stephen was killed. He was the first Christian to die for his faith. That happened down here in Jerusalem. And what happened? The Christians scattered from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Why? Because Saul started persecuting the church. And this is where we learn about Philip, who went into Samaria, and some Samaritans were starting to follow Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he gets saved, and the Ethiopian eunuch travels back on down into Africa, the first Christian to take it into Africa. And we learn that Saul went all the way up here to Damascus to hunt down Christians. And what happened on his way to Damascus? The risen Lord appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul becomes a believer and almost immediately starts preaching the gospel to everybody. He eventually comes back down to Jerusalem, and the leaders there in Jerusalem, they accept Saul. It took a little while to accept him, but they accept him. And the Jewish religious leaders and others are so angry that Saul is now preaching Jesus that they try to kill him. Now, I'm kind of filling in the gaps. We didn't look at all these scriptures, but that's what happened. So what did they do? The leaders in Jerusalem, they send Saul from Jerusalem all the way up here to Tarsus. And so Saul will live the next 8, 9, maybe 10 years of his life in Tarsus. away from the danger of those that want to kill him in Jerusalem. And while he's there, he's preaching the gospel and he's doing the things that Saul does. His name will later be changed to Paul. And so now that's kind of what's been going on in the church. And now we get to chapter 11 and we learn that in the years since the Christians spread out of Jerusalem, they went as far as, what were the words? Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So they came up here to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Okay? Now, I'm showing you this not just because I love maps. You guys know how much I love maps, right? But there's a reason why I'm showing you. You need to be familiar with these places because they're going to come back again. Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch are not Jewish territories. So, but there are Jews that live there. And so when the Jews scattered, what they did was these Christians, they went to these non-Jewish areas for safety, and they started to sync up with the other Jews that were living there. I mean, the Romans lived there, Greeks lived there, a lot of nationalities lived in these areas. So it's not like Judea and Samaria with all primarily Jewish people. No, this is a little bit different context, and they are sharing the good news of Jesus with the Jews there, and the church is flourishing in these areas among Jewish people. Now look at verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So Luke is now introducing us to some more Christians that we don't know anything about just yet. He calls them some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. These are unnamed Christians. Well, let's come back to our map. He's talking about there were some Christians that were living here in Cyprus and some Christians down here in Cyrene, which is northern Africa. Now just think about that for a minute. This kind of shows you a little bit in the first 10 years, how far is the good news of Jesus starting to spread? It's gone well into Africa and there are Christians there. So what's happening is there is some unnamed men that came from Cyrene and Cyprus, and they decided to go to where? Antioch. They came here to do what? To share the good news of Jesus with the Greeks who live there, Gentiles. Now there's already a church there, the Jews are there, but they're only hanging with themselves. These Christians like, now we're going to the Gentiles. And it doesn't appear to me, and I've looked all through the text, it doesn't appear to me that they went there because the apostles told them to go. It doesn't seem like they went there on any kind of marching orders or direction or precedent or anything like that. It seems like these unnamed Christians who spoke the Greek language, it seems like they're going there just because they love Jesus. And they've got this burning desire to take this good news that they've found to people that they know don't know it. And when they went to Antioch, I'm telling you, few places in this time frame were more sinful or less. I mean, let me tell you what I'm saying. This is like Vegas. This is Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world. There's estimate about 500,000 people live in Antioch. It's one of the most important cities to Rome. And I'm telling you, they worshiped all these different deities. And you talk about a place that needed Christians to go. And that's where they're going. And they're going to reach the Greeks. They're going to reach Gentile people. I don't even think they probably knew about Cornelius or Peter's vision or the decisions they're making in Jerusalem. They just love Jesus and they're going. Now, a couple things I want to share with you because this is important for the rest of the book of Acts. When the persecution broke out in Jerusalem that we learned about a few chapters back, it really thrusted two kinds of believers into other parts of the world. There were those Jews who only shared the good news with their fellow Jews. These were the Jewish believers that have dominated the first 10 chapters of Acts. This is who we're learning about. Those Jewish Christians that went just to the Jews and very, very much very distinct Jewish lifestyles. That's why Peter had such a hard time with this eat these unclean foods vision that he saw. However, in chapter 11, Luke is now letting us know about some other Jews who were following Jesus that were scattered during the persecution, But unlike the Jews there in Jerusalem, they actually were willing to share the good news with Jews and Gentiles. Why was that? Why were these Jews so okay with doing the thing that Peter struggled with? Well, to answer that question thoroughly would take more time than what I have today. But I'm going to tell you what you need to know for the book of Acts. And essentially this: not all the Jews in the first century lived in Jewish territories and spoke Aramaic. Here's what I mean by that. So far, we've been pretty much focused on the Jews that live here. They speak a language called Aramaic, which is kind of like Hebrew, but it's their common language. But what we also know through history is all throughout this Mediterranean world, for generations, Jewish people have spread out and they spoke Greek. Greek was the common language of that whole Mediterranean world. And they also, because they lived in non-Jewish communities, it was a little bit easier for them to rub shoulders with Gentiles, have dinner with them, work with them, have associations with them. It wasn't quite so strict when you get away from Jerusalem. And so over time, what happened when the church scattered, some of these Greek-speaking Jews who lived in other areas followed Christ too. And they are already in a position where I'm friends with Gentiles, so I'm going to go tell them too about Jesus. It was more natural for them. They weren't quite tied down to it. And it kind of makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? If you're living in Jerusalem in this area, you're close to the temple. You're close to all the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers. You're close to the rules. You got all these people that are keeping an eye on you and making sure you're doing what's right. But if you live over here or up here or you live down there, you're not as close to the temple, are you? You're not quite as close to the epicenter of your faith. And they found that a lot of these Greek-speaking Jews, although very much a Jew, very much God-fearing in many ways, I don't think it's that big a deal if we have a slice of bacon once in a while. I'm joking around with you, but the farther you get away from the temple, the easier it is for you to do other things. Now, there's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? But you have these Greek-speaking Jewish people becoming Christians. They love Jesus, but they're just more used to navigating Gentile circles, and they're very much more comfortable in this. You know, remember what Peter said? I'm not even supposed to be in here eating with you. It's against our law. And they're a little bit more like, it's not against my law. We can go play golf together. It's all right. It's probably these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's probably who they were. Greek-speaking Christians who were already comfortable in Gentile circles, who traveled to Antioch to tell the Greeks about Jesus and to join up with the Jews that are already there, and let's see what God does. And so these Greek-speaking Jews who had come to faith, they just didn't see their multicultural experiences as a liability. And it became one of their greatest evangelistic assets. So they go to Antioch, and they already know the way they think and the language and the relationships and how people interact. This is just something that the Jerusalem believers didn't have as fluently. So let me ask you a question with that kind of as the backdrop. It's very important to understand the rest of the book of Acts. What unique experience or relationship or cultural connection has God given you? So these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they got a little different. They run with a little different crowd. Who are you running with? Your workplace, your neighborhoods, your hobbies, your past. I want you to know that these are not accidents, but rather God may have just positioned you exactly where he needs you to be right now to reach the people around you. God may be a whole lot more involved with this than what you realize. I hear people say to me, there's nothing special about me, Pastor. I'm just an ordinary person. And I'm here to tell you, do not dismiss your ordinary life as insignificant in the kingdom of God. Because the gospel spreads through everyday believers in everyday context. And it's been that way since the day of Pentecost. These Greek-speaking Christians They just weren't weighed down by all the Jerusalem traditions, who you can and who you can't talk to. They've been living in the real world, rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people. And then they met Jesus, and they naturally want to share it with the people that they know. They had no great strategy. It's just how they lived their lives, and the Lord used it. Can I ask you a question here today? Right now, I want you to think, who can I reach that my pastor cannot? Who can I reach that my pastor can't? Who trusts me that might never walk into through the doors of a church? Who trusts you? And right there, if the Lord puts somebody in your mind, if the Holy Spirit puts somebody in your mind, here's what I'm gonna challenge you. You start praying for that person. There's a reason why the Lord pulled that to the front of your mind. You start praying for that person every single day, because the Lord might just have you positioned right where you are for a very specific reason, and that's the reason. Pray. Did you notice the result of this in verse 21? The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So it's not like God's in heaven just tolerating this cross-cultural evangelism. No, what we're reading is he empowered it. When they stepped out on faith, God showed up in great power. And there was a great harvest that happened. And now this city of Antioch, I want you to know that it's about to shift. Like, we've just been kind of focused on Jerusalem. The whole rest of the book of Acts is gonna shift to Antioch. There's gonna be a shift in location. You're gonna read Antioch a lot. That's why I wanted you to see it on a map. And I want you to also know that the city of Antioch, the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world, it was not evangelized by the apostles, but by everyday followers of Jesus who were willing to share their faith across cultural lines. It's an amazing thing what we're gonna see take place here. So I wanna challenge you here today. Stop waiting for the right training. Stop waiting for the right moment or the right words. Start where you are. You have a story about what Jesus has done in your life. Share that with somebody. Invite somebody to church. Pray with a coworker. God's hand will be on you as you step out in faith in the situation you are at. Well, the church leaders down in Jerusalem, they hear about the great harvest happening in Antioch. And Antioch is about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. They're starting to hear about it. So much so that they say, hey, Barnabas, do you remember that name? We met him in Acts chapter 4, a very godly man. They said, Barnabas, we want you to go to Antioch and find out what's going on. Why did they ask Barnabas? Well, Barnabas is originally from Cyprus. What do you think that might make Barnabas? Maybe a Greek-speaking Christian that might have some understanding about how Gentiles think and operate. So like, Barnabas, we want you to go to Antioch and check it out. And so he does. And you keep reading, you'll see all this in chapter 11. He goes there, and he's like, this is amazing. Jews, Gentiles, following Jesus. So you know what Barnabas does? He leaves Antioch, and he goes to Tarsus. Who is in Tarsus? Saul, don't let me down. He goes from Antioch to Tarsus. Saul's been living there 8-9 years now. And he's like, Saul, you gotta come with me. You won't believe what's happened to Antioch. So Saul comes back to Antioch with Barnabas. And for the next year, Saul and Barnabas lead the church there in Antioch. It explodes with growth. They pastor the people. It's an amazing thing. Incredible harvest is happening. And we learn this neat little detail in chapter 11, verse 26. Look at it with me. The disciples were called, what? What's that word? Christians. First at Antioch, not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, Antioch. They got the name Christians in Las Vegas. How does that work? Listen, there's an amazing thing happening in the city of Antioch. And the church is exploding, both Jews and Gentiles coming to faith. But while all that growth is happening, if we do go back to Jerusalem, trouble is brewing. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to leave Antioch where it's at, and we're going to go to chapter 12, and we're going to go back to Jerusalem another time because trouble has come back to the church. This time, it's from King Herod, and he is about to ramp up the persecution on the early church's leadership. And so what's kind of happening here with Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12 is that Luke is showing us both sides of God's work. He's showing us the unstoppable advance of the gospel and the very real cost of following Jesus. The kingdom is expanding, but the enemy, our great enemy, the devil, is not sitting idle for any of this stuff. So Luke wants us to see the whole picture. The church is growing, but it's not without opposition. So let's head back to Jerusalem again and let's see what's happening there. So this is chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him, that's Peter, out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Who was praying for Peter during this? The church was praying for him. If you've read all the book of Acts, then you saw, no doubt, that when Saul became a Christian, he stopped persecuting the church, obviously. And the scriptures tell us that Jerusalem and the surrounding area experienced a season of great peace and unity. They weren't being hunted down as severely. Well, now King Herod is going to change all of that. He is going to ramp up the persecution again, and he's going to start arresting Christians. And he arrests a guy named James, and he puts him to death. Now, James was who? James was one of Jesus's original 12 disciples. And for the last 10 years, he has been a part of the church there in Jerusalem, and he has been leading, and he's very influential. He is the brother of John, who was also one of Jesus's disciples. So what we have here, what we just learned, 10 years into the church, Jesus's, one of his disciples dies. He gets taken down by the sword at Herod's command. So now we're down one disciple. And this, you know, it had to be devastating to the rest of the disciples, especially his brother John. Little side note here, James and John, they're brothers. And do you remember their nickname in the Bible? The Sons of Thunder. How do you get a nickname like that? You are a fighter. You are a fighting fisherman that's not going to take anything off anybody. I'm confident James met his death with his eyes open. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But before that, here's Herod. This is all political in many ways. Herod found out that I can score some points with the Jews if I help them defeat the one thing that's plaguing them these last 10 years. They hate Christians. So when he saw that this was met with such welcome and applause, that's why he arrested Peter. I'm not gonna stop with just one disciple. I'm gonna get them all. Who's the next big fish on the list? That would be Peter. Bring me Peter. And they arrest Peter, throw him in jail. Now Peter, we've learned, this is Peter, the same one that was with Cornelius just in the last chapter and all of that. This is Peter, Jesus's close friend. He too is pretty, he's feisty and he's in prison. Did you see how many jailers had to him? Four squads of four. That's 16 soldiers. He is chained to two of them. Doesn't that seem just like a little bit of overkill? 16 guys and you're chained to two of them are just commissioned to watch you so that you don't escape. And I think this is overkill. But then again, I think about Peter's been in jail before. And do you remember a couple chapters back, Peter has a hard time staying in jail. And I think Herod knows it. I think they arrested him. Like, hey, listen, the last time he was in jail, he didn't stay there very long. So there he is. Maybe he's heavily guarded for that reason, but I just want to bring you back to verse 5. All this is happening, but the church was earnestly praying for him. The church was earnestly praying for him. What does that mean? I think there were hundreds, if not more, Christians gathered in their homes praying diligently every day for Peter as he was under such duress. Now look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains just fell off his wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Then Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them all by itself. This is like Jedi stuff, you know? All by itself. And they went right through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." This is absolutely remarkable. And I've read this so many times, I'm still envious of you that are reading it for the first time. And maybe you're reading this for the very first time. And you're like, there was a miraculous angelic escape. That's exactly what happened. He shows up in the middle of the night and his presence just illuminated the whole jail. I mean, they're in a dark place and just the angel himself brought all the light into the jail cell. The chains fell off. Evidently, none of the soldiers saw any of this. They didn't realize they were the ones that were in the trance, not Peter. Doors opening by themselves. This is an amazing example of God's protection. But I also think, and I think we should talk about it, because this also raises another kind of question. And I don't know if you've read this before and it's caused you to think about a question or two or really think through it. Maybe you've wondered about it and maybe it's just, I don't know. If not, I'm gonna put it in front of you. Why did God rescue Peter and not James? You ever think about that? I mean, after all, they were both dedicated to the Lord. They walked with Jesus, both of them. They both are responsible. They were both there on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. It'd be hard to argue was one more important than the other. I think there's a fundamental question that's one that I think even I and you wrestle with. Why rescue Peter and not James? I'd say life is full of all those kind of questions. Would you agree? God, I don't understand what you're doing. I've got to believe there was a Christian or two that was thrilled that Peter was saved, but in their quieter moments wondered, "God, why James? Why Peter? Why? I can think of numerous times in my life, circumstances that made me ask questions like that, and you can too. God, why didn't you step in and stop it? Oh Lord, I know you have the power. You could have stopped this tragedy. Oh Lord, why, I don't understand why you didn't act." You ever ask questions like that? Several years back, some of you know all about this, but several years back in 2019, my father passed away of a horrible, incurable neurological disease. And what ended up happening is it was one of those diseases that just robbed him of all his quality of life the last 5 or 6 years of his life. And man, I'll tell you, even as your pastor back then, you know, I never challenged God. I don't challenge God. I don't fire questions at him in anger. But boy, there were some thoughts like this floating through my mind. I remember praying things at the time and asking God about why this was happening. And I would say things like, you know, Lord, it's never attack God, but just like, Lord, I'm processing with this in prayer. Lord, my father has served you his whole life. From a teenager, he chose to follow you and he never wavered from that. He preached the gospel for over 50 years. I don't even know how many people have come to Christ under his watch. He's been faithful. And I don't understand why you would take one of your most faithful servants and allow him to suffer like this. I mean, he couldn't eat, couldn't walk, couldn't do any of the things that we take for granted every day. And you probably had thoughts like I have with stuff like this. Why not a murderer? Give this disease to him. Why not a child rapist? Give this disease to that guy. Why my dad? Have you ever thought like that? Around that same time that we were going through that as a family, I was preaching a sermon series here at New Life called The Story. Anybody, were you around back in 2017 when I taught that? Anybody, if you were, you might remember you got a story Bible and you might have joined a life group, a story life group at the time. And 31 weeks in this series, and we went through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I still think it's probably one of the most influential sermon series I've ever preached in my whole life. And if you're like, I want to read the Bible, I don't know where to start, I want to understand it, I'm going to point you to go grab a story Bible, because it's helped hundreds of people in our church over the years understand and know the Bible. It's really grown their walk. This is why at both campuses, we have story Bibles out at the Welcome Center, and we give them away to whoever wants them. And anybody out there at our welcome tables can help you get one of those. But it's been an amazing story, but amazing book that will help you. But reason why I bring that up is because in the story, there is some language there that really helped me understand and define and put some words on some feelings that I was having going through this with my father. In that story Bible, you're gonna read that there is what they call an upper story and there is a lower story. The upper story represents, you know, all the things that God has foreordained and all the stuff that's in his sovereignty, all the stuff that's unchangeable, regardless of what we might do or fail to do. In his divine plan, nobody can stop his upper story, because God sees the beginning of time and the end of time at the same time. And he's got a master plan for all of it. That's his upper story. Now, the lower story is where you and I live, okay? These are the experiences that we grind out every day in life. It's the choices we make during our life and so forth. Our lower story cannot derail his upper story. But the goal is that our lower story comes into sync with his upper story, that our lives come into his plan, what he's already doing. And that's exactly really kind of what the early church was wrestling with. I think when James died and Peter lived, they had to trust, in other words, God's upper story, that it was good, even when the lower story was filled with grief and confusion. And I never doubted that, but it really helped me have some peace during a time that felt out of control. And he has an upper story, and I had to kind of re-engage and trust it. Somehow, some way, all this that's happening with my dad is part of God's master plan, and he knows what he's doing in all of our lives, and I've had to learn, and I'm still learning to be okay, knowing that there are things in this world that God has chosen to never reveal to me, and I still gotta trust him. And there are things that I'll never know this side of heaven, so I'm just gonna trust him. And I think when these kind of questions come up, why James, why Peter, why didn't you step in, God? At the end of the day, we're just gonna trust him, because he's got an upper story, a master plan, and I want my life to align with his will. And here's what Acts 12 teaches us about trusting God's sovereignty, is that God, when it comes to Peter and James, he was completely in control of both circumstances and both outcomes. Yes, he allowed James to die, and yes, he rescued Peter. Both of them were part of God's perfect plan. The throne in heaven is what's in control, not the throne on earth. And I hope this is a good reminder for us today, church, because I know we all struggle with stuff. It's the throne in heaven that's in control, not the throne on earth. That's still a fact for this day. And I think there's a good number of us in this room that just need that reminder, because I certainly did. And you're going through some tough stuff. I don't know, maybe some of you walked in here today and you just got the most disappointing or difficult news that you've gotten in a long time. And even with that, God is still on his throne and he's still in control. We may not always understand it, but we know that he has the best in mind for all of us. Somehow, some way, I just think Peter kind of knew this because he was sleeping. Who in the world would be sleeping soundly when you know you're going to die in the morning? Well, I guess somebody that fully trusts God. Maybe that's why he was sleeping so soundly. I know he trusted the Lord. Not only that, but I think you can sleep when you know that the entire church is praying for you. He knows the entire church is activated. They're praying for him. You cannot dismiss the fact that God heard their prayers. Because God sees all, he hears all. God's ears are finely tuned to the prayers of godly people. What do you think they were praying for? His safety? Certainly. His rescue? Of course. I have no doubt that they were praying for Peter's rescue. I have no doubt that they were praying for God to send an angel to let him escape from prison. And this is where their lower story lives intersected with God's upper story. But here's where it gets really interesting in my mind, and I think in some ways a little bit comical. Here's what happens next. Jump down with me to verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where people were gathered and praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without even opening it. Now that's some excitement, wouldn't you say? Who's at the gate? It's Peter. And she runs away. She doesn't even let him in. He's a fugitive on the run, and he's out in the street. When she recognized voice, she was overjoyed, ran back, she exclaimed, "Peter is at the door," verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her. This is the prayer group, by the way. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when the door opened, they saw him and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Now tell James, this is a different James, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. And he said, and then they left the house for another place. I kind of find it a little bit ironic, don't you? That here they are praying for Peter, obviously praying for his release, and when it happens, they don't believe it. Can you imagine the scene? They're in their prayer circle. "Oh, Lord, please help Brother Peter." Knock, knock, knock. "Go get the door." "It's Peter." "You're out of your mind. Leave us alone. We're praying. Deal with it." "Oh, Lord, help him. We know that you control all the angels. Come." Knock, 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 knock. "It's really Peter out here." "Nah, it's just his angel. Forget about it. You're just a kid." I find it humorous. Have you ever prayed for something and then you were surprised when God answered your prayer? I remember before my dad got sick, my parents were living in Dallas, Texas. And they had kind of come to a crossroads. They're like, "Well, we feel like we maybe need to make a move. We need to make some decisions. Are we going to stay here in Dallas or are we going to move to this other place?" I know many of us have been faced with that decision. It's not an easy decision, really. And so they're like, "Let's pray about this." And my dad told me what happened. He goes, "We went into the kitchen and we began to pray, just asking God to give us some direction, show us what we're supposed to do." And right in the middle of their prayer time, there's a knock at the door. Knock, 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 knock. And so they stopped praying and they went to the door, and there's a guy standing at the door who my dad had never seen before, and he said this to him. Now remember, they're praying, "God, show us what to do." And the guy interrupts their prayer time and he said, "Yeah, hey, I was just curious. Are you guys thinking about moving or selling your house? Because if so, I'd love to buy it from you." And my dad was like, "Well, as a matter of fact," sold the house to that guy without realtors, and off they went. Now, wouldn't you love every real estate transaction to be that clean and simple? Have you ever been praying and then surprised when God answers it? Why are we surprised when God answers our prayers? Well, there's a lot happening in our text. There's a lot more I could say, but I would just like to end with this. I'd like for Acts chapter 12 to remind you and encourage you of three things today. And the first one is this: God protects his church. God protects his church. God is always on the lookout for his church. The church is what? The church is the bride of Christ, and the Lord is what? The Lord is a good husband, and he protects his bride. And we see this with Peter and his miraculous escape. If you ever want to know why I don't get too alarmed or too distraught when I hear people attacking the church and saying all kinds of crazy things, or I see politicians trying to pass legislation that looks like it's going to harm the church, do you know why I don't lose any sleep over that? Because God protects his church. And he has for 2,000 years. And the church has been under attack for 2,000 years. And God protects his church. And if we lose our life in the process, guess what? We actually won. Because we get to go be with Jesus. Why James? Why'd you rescue Peter? I'm gonna tell you, between James and Peter, James got the better deal. 100%. God protects his church. I would like Acts chapter 12 to also remind you and encourage you today of this. God is sovereign over all things, even when we don't understand it. Man, there are lots of things in this world I don't understand. Man, this week has been full of things I don't understand. Very full. And if I told you, your jaw would drop. Full. I mean, a lot of God, why? A lot of that this week. This message is timely for me. Why did God allow James to die and rescue Peter? Well, listen, God has a master plan. And our job as followers of Jesus is to trust him no matter what. God has a reason. He had a reason for James to depart this earth when he did. He had a reason for Peter's escape. All of that is perhaps to shed more light on what he is doing. And if you keep reading on your own, you're going to see that right after this, Herod dies terribly. God strikes him down. And why did God allow Peter to escape? I think it might just have something to do in his master plan. It's going to be like, you think you can get my guy? You're not going to get my guy. I got you. And Herod's gonna die terribly. And what happens to Peter? He goes right off into the sunset. Who's really in control here? Oh, Herod thought he had him, but God had him. I think Romans 8:28 should be close to our hearts all the time. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. You don't have to understand it. You just have to trust him. Finally, allow Acts chapter 12 to remind you, encourage you today that God does absolutely respond to the prayers of his people. The Bible says the prayers of the righteous are what? Powerful and effective, James 5:16. So church, here's what I want you to take home with you today. I want you to see it in the book of Acts, and I want you to see it in our lives as well. God is protecting his church. You are in safe hands. God is sovereign over everything in your life, even the stuff that doesn't make any sense right now. And God hears your prayers, so don't stop praying. Even if what you're praying for seems impossible, trust his upper story, God's master plan, live faithfully in the lower story, and watch him work. Friends, our God is in control, and I hope you see that in this text. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this word today. I thank you that you have shown yourself over and over and over again that you are in control of all things, and your greatest enemies do not have any power over you, and nothing has changed. Lord, you gave us the Holy Spirit to live in us and to go with us. And I thank you, Lord, for your protection. I thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you will never leave us. And so, Lord, I pray that we just trust you in all things. Lord, I pray that you use us in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in to share the good news with others. Lord, help us to see our ordinary lives to reach all kinds of people. And that has been your vision since the beginning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.